that the founder of this sect suffered under Tiberius, we have Tacitus evidence. For a fuller account of his character we might go to the Jewish historian Josephus, writing a little earlier, gives a thumbnail sketch of the career of one Jesus of Nazareth, whom he identifies with Christus in a footnote. But the suspicion of Christian additions to the text forbids us to accept without hesitation the further details of this remarkable passage. There is no reason whatever to suspect the allusions in Tacitus of being later Christian interpolations. There is a complete absence of external proof, and the references themselves proclaim their genuineness by their moderation. A Christian interpolator would assuredly have made a better job of it. So much we should know. I'm giving only the more salient instances, and the outlines of them, not the details. Even if Christian literature had wholly disappeared from the face of the planet, we should know that between the years 60 and 120 the Jewish people had lost the limited political importance which it had hitherto enjoyed, and that, during the same years, a sect which originated on Jewish soil, but was certainly quite unconnected with official Judaism, had spread across Asia Minor to the coasts of the Black Sea, and across Greece to the imperial capital itself. That, in spite of rigid persecution, its determined opposition to idolatry, and therefore to Caesar worship, had become an imperial problem which needed constant reference to headquarters, and that a central part of its creed was the divinity of Christus, a man suffered under Tiberius somewhere about AD 30. The record would surely strike us as a curious one. No public action had had to be taken, as far as we know, against any religion as such, since the purely local suppression of the Bacchanals at Rome early in the 2nd century BC. That there were other secret religions which enjoyed some popularity during the 1st century we are well aware. Orphic mysteries and Isis worship and so on. No doubt Christianity resembled them as it resembles many other religions, in having its secret passwords, its ceremony of initiation, its sacramental meal. It may even have adopted into its language some of their jargon about initiation, illumination, and the rest. But the most fantastic speculations have failed to prove any trace of interconnection, and meanwhile it is obviously unscientific to classify Christianity among the mystery cults, for Christianity has salient qualities which utterly distinguish it from them. The mystery religions not only contrived to live on terms with the old heathen worship, but actually busied themselves in tracing their origin to one or other of the well-known figures in classical mythology. Christianity, from the first moment of its appearance, dates its origin quite frankly from the year AD 30, and regards all the figures of heathen mythology as abominations. Consequently, Christianity, unlike the mystery religions, was persecuted in the name of pagan theology, and its tenets were supposed to be incompatible with the duties of a good citizen. As a mere matter of observation, Christianity is from the first, sui generis, and Judaism is the only system which approaches in any way to its strangely exclusive and intolerant attitude. Let us now turn our attention to the documents of the same period AD 90-120, which come to us from Christian sources, the epistles, let us say, of Ignatius and Clement. Here you find the record of an institutional religion already firmly established, with a definite creed and a definite system of church government. You find abundant material to corroborate Pliny's statement that the Christians worshipped Christ as God. You find the explanation of this attitude in the conviction that Christ rose from the dead. You find a marked antagonism towards the whole genius of paganism, and a firm belief that death suffered in defiance of heathenism is the preface to a glorious immortality. You find a habit of epistolography, the individual addressing his message to an assembled church, which assumes the existence of an established model, a Pauline model, as we shall see later. You find the clear confidence that the whole of Judaism was only a preparation for Christianity. You find the assumption that Christianity is everywhere represented by a common type, with an overseer, or bishop, in control. You find that the center of all this system is already fixed at the metropolitan city of Rome, since Clement, in the name of the church there, addresses his expostulations to fellow Christians on the other side of the Adriatic that revolted against their priests, and Ignatius credits the same church with an imperfectly defined title to presidency. So much for Christianity in the second generation, an impressive proof of its uncompromising attitude and its rapid development, even if no earlier documents were available. But, as we know, we have a set of documents in our possession, most of which are certainly anterior and date to the period we have been considering. I mean the documents which go to form the New Testament scriptures. I need hardly remind the reader that in this, and the next three chapters, those documents will be treated, not as if they had any claim upon our faith as authoritative formulas of religion, but merely as historical documents whose value must be estimated according to historical principles. We have a series of epistles, some of them genuine letters, written to satisfy an immediate demand, some of them treatises in epistolary form. Around a dozen of these come from the same hand. The incoherence of their style, the embarrassed egotism of the author's attitude, his insistent and sometimes irrelevant reiteration of a few favorite doctrinal principles, are the hallmark of their unity. Nor is there any serious doubt, on internal or external grounds, that they are what they profess to be, the work of Paul, a propagandist of the new religion, had been particularly active in European Greece, and on the seaboard of Asia Minor. His principal preoccupations in writing seem to have been to define the exact relations, at that time sufficiently obscure, between Christianity and its foster parent Judaism, to collect money for the needs of the poor Christians at Jerusalem, to assert his own accredited position as a Christian missionary, in answer to various critics tried to represent him as a freelance. But he also deals individually with local problems, as the exaggerated enthusiasm of Corinth, the premature fears of a world upheaval felt in Macedonian, and the danger of contamination from superstitious cults at Ephesus and Colossae. These letters, from internal evidence, or from comparison with another document to be mentioned presently, have to be dated earlier, for the most part, than AD 60. In reading them, the unbiased critic can hardly fail to be struck by the following points. That in spite of the confusion introduced by the competition of rival missionaries, it is constantly assumed that the Christians of the world form a single body. The local church is only the model of a potentially worldwide institution, the church. That this church consists of those who have made an act of faith in Christ, which is identified in significance with the outward ceremony of baptism. That the Christian church, young as it is, has already traditions which are to be maintained, and a fixed deposit of belief. That faith in Christ implies assent to the doctrine that he rose from the dead, a fact attested by various witnesses, of whom, in virtue of a particular moment of mystical experience, Paul considers himself one. That Christ has, in a few texts, explicitly identified as God, and that the general place assigned to him in the scheme of redemption is inconsistent with the supposition that his dignity is other than divine. That the covenant under which the Jewish church claimed to be the chosen assembly of God has now been superseded by a fresh covenant with an international assembly, the Christian church. That idolatry, or even cooperation in idolatry, is directly contrary to the Christian profession. Christians have a sacrificial meal or ceremony of their own, the supernatural character of which is elsewhere explicitly asserted. Side by side with these epistles goes a book which even the more rigorous critics attribute to a companion of Paul, and date before AD 70 or very soon after it, the Acts of the Apostles. The first part of this book gives a historical sketch of this Christian church and its earliest beginnings, of which the whole tone is obviously primitive. The second part contains an account of Paul's missionary activities, and shows for the most part the work of an eyewitness. This document entirely bears out the account of Christianity which we have already derived from Paul's epistles, and adds something to the definiteness of the picture. For example, it describes assemblies of leading Christians which clearly regard themselves as empowered to legislate for the welfare of the church, and it records the ceremonial imposition of hands, both upon the newly baptized, and upon men singled out, to take part in the work of evangelization. We need not consider the other epistles of non-Pauline or doubtfully Pauline origin, since they do not add much to the picture for our present purposes. Suppose that were all. Suppose, par impossible, that we had no Gospels. What would be, and what ought to be our attitude towards the Catholic Church? We should at least have to admit that this extraordinary institution has persisted for nearly 1900 years, accused, sometimes, of over-definition, but never of cancelling its beliefs, of development, but never of any break in its historic continuity. We should have to admit that its career is highly documented back to the very date of its founder's death, or at worst to within 20 years of it, that its main structure, the more intimate of its doctrines and the more prominent of its ceremonies, had remained unaltered through the centuries, that its chief credential, from the first, had been this amazing story of a dead man coming to life, and that it had imposed this belief, in the first instance, on people were that man's contemporaries, and had been living in the very country, in the very city, where his death took place, that it had absorbed into itself, before long, the energies of that religious movement which John the Baptist had initiated, that it had claimed to fulfill the age-long expectation of the Jewish people at the moment when its fulfillment was expected. We should have had to admit that it was worth, while questioning an institution like this, and finding out what story it had to tell. And it would have told us its story, handed down by word of mouth through the centuries, and verifiable only by stray allusions, here and there, in the literature of those centuries. How its own founder was miraculously born, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, how John bore witness to him, how he fasted, and was tempted in the desert, how he went about doing good, and how he taught, and how his teaching roused against him the envious spite of the Jewish leaders, how he performed miracles, fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves, and walked on the sea, and raised the dead, even to life, the circumstances of his betrayal, judgment, and death. All this would have been enshrined in the oral traditions of the Church, as it must have been in the days before the Gospels were written. Those first converts, surely, asked questions. And the apostles had lived with the Christ, had some answers, surely, to satisfy their curiosity. We should have been in the same position, only that an occasional literary allusion could have been quoted, here and there, in support of the traditional statement. We are not left to depend on an oral tradition, for the tradition itself was written down before the scent, you may say, had time to grow cold, by 4 separate chroniclers. The story they tell is a curiously incomplete one, if you judge it by the principles of modern biography. It is only a fragment, but it has left an ineffaceable picture upon the imagination of mankind. It takes back the oral tradition, not indeed to the very earliest times of Christianity, but to a period so little removed from them, that there is little fear of its misrepresenting apostolic belief. 3 of these chronicles, at least, must have been written when men still lived, had speech with the Christ, and could check the facts recorded. It is to this documentary tradition, then, that we go for our picture of Christ's life. Indeed, for practical purposes it is all we have left to us. For the documentary tradition replaces, and so kills, the oral tradition. It is extraordinary how few legends there are, with any respectable claim to authenticity, to supplement the gospel story. It is extraordinary how few sayings of our Lord have been preserved. There is one in Acts 20:351, which are not recorded in the gospels themselves. Men will not trust their memory when they have written sources to refer to. The text of these 4 documents is as well established as any text could be. Owing to their frequent transcription, the manuscripts must have divided very early into different families, and it is unlikely that the text of any one family should have become extinct. This division into families has left its traces, naturally, on the manuscripts we still possess, but none of the differences is sufficiently serious to concern our present purpose. The text of the gospel record can be taken as a fixed quantity, and it is only by risking all their reputation as textual critics that scholars can have the hardihood to question the genuineness of a single verse, as some have questioned Matthew 28:19. So strong is the consensus of manuscript evidence. There is far less general agreement as to the authorship of the Gospels and their written sources, if any, which lie behind them. A mass of ponderous learning has been accumulating, these 100 years past, over the synoptic problem, and we are no nearer the solution of it. The fact is that in our day we have no real qualifications for pronouncing on documentary hypotheses, for deciding whether document A was copied from document B, or vice versa, or whether both were copied from a lost source C, whether, in that case, C was another document or an oral tradition, how much revision, and editing, is to be expected from the men finally put the documents into shape. Infinite ingenuity has been bestowed upon the task, but we lack experience. Printing has made everything so easy for us that we have no longer any means of judging what was probable or improbable in the first century. What were the chances of a document getting lost, getting mutilated, getting surreptitiously altered? How much authors worked by memory, how much by consulting their authorities, how much they allowed their order of arrangement to be interfered with by considerations of practical convenience. I propose, then, in the following chapter, to treat the synoptic record as a promiscuous whole. It is enough for us to notice that the wilder extravagances of criticism are now obsolescent, and that we can, without attracting the derision of scholars, treat the first three Gospels as documents dating back behind AD 70, that is, documents written within the lifetime of people were grown up when the events in question took place. The fourth gospel, I must repeat, we are not here treating the Bible as an inspired record. We must use more charity. If we accept the tradition of its authorship, it seems probable that it was the work of a man in extreme old age, and the objector might legitimately question whether his memory was still accurate. Many modern scholars refuse to accept the tradition, and would put the record outside the first century altogether. From its very nature, it is a baffling subject of study. People will tell you that it is, for the most part, a work of philosophic reflection, casting Christian doctrine, by a dramatic device, into monologue or dialogue form. For myself, I confess that it reads to me much more like the laborious recollections of a very old man, meticulously accurate about unimportant details, merely in order to show that he does remember them, and constantly forgetting what stage he has reached, as old men will, in the story, or in the argument. But, whatever be said of it, it seems clear at least that in some of its main outlines it preserves an independent tradition. The very fact that it corrects the ideas we might otherwise have formed about the length of our Lord's ministry, the day of his passion, etc., is good proof that it does not depend entirely on the other Gospels for its representation of the incidents. This fourth record, then, must also be taken into account if we are to form a complete view of the evidence at our disposal. In order to confine our considerations as far as possible to matters of practical importance, I shall make no attempt to recall to the reader the details of a life so familiar as that of our Lord. I shall pursue, in the two following chapters, two isolated lines of argument, asking first whether the founder of Christianity did himself claim to be God, and then, granting that he did, how far his claim can be justified by a study of his personality and of his career. End notes. 1. Remember the word of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is a more blessed thing to give than to receive." 8. Our Lord's claim stated. The statement that our Lord claimed to be God has to be qualified in two respects. In the first place, he did not claim to be God in the sense of loudly asserting such a claim, of insisting on it in season and out of season. On the contrary, he was at pains, during most of his life, to silence speculation on the subject, which is the best possible proof that in his own mind he believed himself to be God. You do not silence speculation, unless it is in danger of arriving at the truth. You do not silence speculation, when you could dispose of it more easily by a denial. In the second place, our Lord did not claim to be God only, he claimed, also, to be man. At certain times in his life he seems to have insisted strongly on the reality of his human nature. And this, again, is the best possible proof, that he believed himself to be God. He would not have paraded his humanity, if he had not felt there was some danger, that his humanity would be overlooked or forgotten. Let us begin by enlarging a little on these two points. Some critics of the Gospels have written, as though our Lord's consciousness of his messiahship was a notion which dawned upon him gradually, and strengthened as his life proceeded. This is a pure speculation, which sins but going beyond the evidence. The evidence is not that the consciousness dawned gradually upon him, but that he allowed it to dawn gradually on the rest of the world. The fact that he forbade the devils to call him Christ early in his ministry, yet encouraged Peter to call him Christ later in his ministry, does not define the limit of what he knew, but of what he wished to be known. And there can be little doubt in any candid mind which reads the four records merely as records, that his self-revelation was a gradual revelation. It was natural, if not necessary, that it should be. The Jews, it is clear, were not expecting a Messiah should come amongst them as a man amongst men. They looked for a deliverer from the clouds. Their ideas, therefore, had to be gradually remodeled. Their minds had to be accustomed gradually to the idea that this was something more than man. Hence, from the first, he refused the tribute of recognition offered him by the demoniacs. When they hailed him as the Son of God, he bade them hold their peace. Even to his own most intimate friends he did not betray his secret at first. At various times his apostles seem to have had an inkling of the truth. Matthew 14:33-1, John 9:49-2. Yet it is clear that the Synoptic Gospels regard Saint Peter's confession as the first formal expression of a fully rooted conviction on the subject. It was a conviction, according to these evangelists, only gradually produced on their minds by a series of miracles. Mark 6:52-3, and produced with a slowness which occasioned surprise to their master himself. Mark 8:21-4. Even after Peter's confession, the great secret must be kept within the apostolic circle. Mark 8:30-5, and it has been plausibly conjectured, though without any certain evidence, that part of Judas' treachery lay in his being prepared to divulge the secret. The Jews at large must not be told it, they must be left to find it out for themselves, and react upon it as they would. Mark 4:11-6. Even John, whose record seems to represent our Lord as comparatively outspoken in his teaching about himself, bears witness that the Jews were uncertain, almost to the last, as to whether he claimed to be Christ or no. John 8:25-7, 10:24-8. A premature assertion of his own claim would, it seems certain, have led to a crown in Galilee, a shower of stones in Judea. The nation, then, must be left to learn its own lesson. As they listened to our Lord's teaching, as they listened, in particular, to the oracular sense conveyed by his parables, the Pharisees were constantly hoping to find a frank avowal of what they considered blasphemous pretensions. They were not successful till the very eve of the Passion, when the parable of the wicked husbandman lifted at last the veil of conscious divinity. Mark 12:12-9. Our Lord's claim to Godhead was, therefore, a claim present to his own mind, not one which he flourished before the world. On the contrary, he was at pains to obscure it from the world, and that policy of obscuration is good evidence, for any will consider its meaning, of what his inward convictions were. On two occasions, at least, our Lord seems to have gone to the opposite extreme, and deliberately asserted the fact of his humanity, as if apprehensive, lest after his death his followers should forget he had ever been human. The story of his temptation, we are not arguing here its historical value, is a story which in the nature of the case can only have been told by himself. Why did he go out of his way to tell it, unless he was determined to prove that he could suffer, as man, the exterior assaults of temptation, and that he would meet those assaults simply as man, refusing to gratify the curiosity of his enemy as to whether he were more than man. Matthew 4:6. And his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane shows once more the intention to parade, you might almost say, his human weakness. He insisted upon having witnesses at hand precisely when any of us had the normal instincts of courage would have wished to be alone when he knew that he was going to break down. I have never been able to make any sense of these two stories, except on the assumption that our Lord meant to say, "See, I'm man, although I'm God," and in issuing that caution, it is clear that, ex hypothesi, he admits the fact of his own divinity. In a word, the arguments which are most commonly urged against our Lord's divine claim, his silence about it, his insistence on the fact of his humanity, are, properly viewed, indirect evidences in the opposite sense. So, for that matter, is the well-known rejoinder, "Why dost thou call me good? None is good, save God," a rejoinder which is exquisitely flat and meaningless, if it be taken as a serious statement, full of significance, when you realize that it was uttered in irony. But now, cannot these indirect evidences be supplemented by direct evidences, by any positive statement on our Lord's own part? The position which our Lord's language actually claims is one which can only be inferred from a variety of considerations. In the first place, he definitely identifies himself with the Son of Man, is to come in judgment either at the beginning or at the end of the Messianic kingdom. It is quite certain that our Lord referred to himself as the Son of Man, for example Luke 9:58-10. It is equally certain that he looked forward to the return of the Son of Man in judgment, for example Matthew 25:31-11. There is no question that Daniel, and the eschatological writings in imitation of Daniel, have described the inaugurator of the New World Order as the Son of Man, Daniel 7:14-12. It is probable indeed that this title was deliberately chosen as being a non-committal title. It was, in the modern phrase, not actionable, but it was a title to set men wondering whether he used it did not claim to be the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and the arbiter of its destiny. Our Lord constantly referred to himself by implication as the Son of God. To prove this, it is not necessary to have recourse to various texts in Saint John, this allowed by the moderns. It is sufficient to observe that when he teaches his disciples to pray, he begins his model petition with the words, "Our Father." Nowhere else in his teaching do the words, "Our Father," occur. Constantly he speaks to his disciples of, "My Father is in heaven," constantly of, "Your Father is in heaven," but never of, "Our Father is in heaven." Could any clearer proof be needed that he thought of himself as the Son of God in a peculiar sense, in which the title could not be shared with any merely human creature, even with the apostles themselves? The intimate relation which exists between the Son and the Father is attested, not only by the evidence of Saint John, but by that of Saint Matthew's I:27-13, and Saint Luke X:22. In all the descriptions of our Lord's miracles, I am not at present concerned to defend their miraculous character, but they form an integral part of the record. There is no suggestion that he intends to exercise miraculous powers in any other name than his own. It must be remembered that, to Jewish minds, "who only doeth great wonders," was a characteristic description of Almighty God. The miracles of the Old Testament, like the miracles of ecclesiastical history, were normally due, it appears, to an invocation of the divine power. Our Lord never invokes the divine power. Sometimes, indeed, his intervals of silence suggest that he is engaging in mental prayer. But the actual word which heals or commands is his own, hypostixit, a significant fact when we remember the intensely jealous monotheism of the Jewish people. It may be added that our Lord never discourages a posture of worship in those address him, for example Matthew 9:18-14. It remains true, however, that our Lord made no statement, at least in public, which could be represented as claiming divine honors for himself. Otherwise, assuredly, his enemies would have had no difficulty in finding material for his condemnation. It appears that the most definite charge which was brought against him was that of having said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It is unlikely that our Lord was accused of disrespect towards the temple. There is no evidence that any such charge figured in the prosecution. It must rather be supposed that the assumption of independence which the words indicated was understood to imply powers more than human.